worshiping with me and uplifting me this morning. I really appreciate it. Also, thank you to all those for your prayers. This week, the flu bug has hit our family, kind of ravaged through our household, although unbelievably, Micah must have a pretty good immune system. He has not shown any symptoms. So I know as soon as we get home, he'll start coughing probably. But so far, so good. I know there's several others of us that have been dealing with this, and we need to continue to pray for one another as we get affected by these viruses that go around. But this morning, as we have been discussing over the past few weeks, a series of lessons I've entitled A Call to Righteousness. And we've looked at, in the past couple of weeks, sin and our response to it. And as a congregation, what is our response to one another when we struggle with sin? And that's what we were looking at last week. Today, I want to continue kind of thinking along those lines of a call to righteousness with thoughts of the ideal of purity. Now, the young men, people who have been filling out our sheets, three words you can look for today is purity, mind, and lips. So think about those three words, if you will. But we are thinking about this concept of being called by God to something. If you go in your Bibles to Matthew 16, we have Jesus there with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And you remember as you begin there about verse 13, he asked them a simple question. He says, "What do men say about me? Who do they say that I am?" And they give a variety of answers, none of them correct. But then he gets more poignant at them, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon chirps up really quickly, seemingly from the text, and says, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Christ." And I'm paraphrasing that a little bit, but you go back and read the text there. Peter gives this great confession of faith. And then you continue reading and you get into verses 17, and Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I want to think about that word there for church that Jesus uses. And I, from my understanding of my study of the New Testament, this is the first time he's used that term. It is the Greek term ekklesia. It's a combination of two Greek terms. Ek, meaning to come out, and kassia, to call. So the basic idea is to be called out or to be gathered out. And so the literal idea of the term for church that we see in the New Testament is the concept of being called out. God is calling out a group of people from among others to be his people. I will build my ecclesia, my church. That's the same concept we see in Colossians 1:13, when Paul writes about the founding of the church and how the Colossians had been called out. He said God had moved you out of the domain of darkness and transferred you or brought you into the kingdom of Christ. We are, if we are members of God's body, we have been called out of something and into something different. We are the ecclesia of God. So what have we been called out of? Well, if you go back to the passage that Dwayne shared with us in 2 Corinthians, I want you to notice kind of what's going on here in the text. Is you have a group of believers in Corinth that are being called out. being called out of walking in their former life and to walk into something new. I want to go back there to verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked. And the image there of, you know, you having two oxen in the field. They are tilling the field, right? And there at times you might get one oxen that's a lot stronger than the other. And you end up having difficulty because one is pulling harder against the yoke and the other one's getting left behind. And it's hard to keep a straight line. Well, what's the application? The application is for us as Christians, we have to be careful with whom we're associating very closely or intimately with, because we are being pulled in two different directions. We have a different purpose and goal in our life than worldly people do. They're striving for something that we're not. We're striving for something they're not. We're trying to be more like Christ. They're trying to be more like what their pleasure and flesh wants them to be. And so he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And he gives us these contrasting kind of ideas here, these very different concepts. You think of light and darkness, of righteousness and lawlessness. He goes on to say, Christ and Baal, right? Those are two very different concepts. Who Jesus is and who Baal, a false god of the day, was, are very different ideas, very different things. And so he goes on to say, and of course, in the bigger context, he's talking about idolatry and how the Corinthians were being called out of that lifestyle and into a godly lifestyle. So out of idolatry and into godliness. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, therefore, go out from among their midst. Come out from among them. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then notice, then I will welcome you. You notice that the welcome from God does not come until they have been what? They have brought themselves out of that lifestyle to where God wants them to be. He's calling them out. He says, come out from among their midst. Be separate. Live differently. This concept of coming out from a worldly lifestyle to live in a godly one is kind of explored a little bit more in Peter's letter, his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. You notice there, Peter writes, and he says, as obedient children, right? What's the prerequisite, or what is the thing that's understood? You have to be obedient, right? These are those who not only believe, but act on that belief. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so our lifestyle, our living is not based on a standard of the world, right? It's not based on the best book out there on the market that tells you this is the way you ought to live, this is the good lifestyle you ought to live, this is the things you ought to be doing, right? It's not by some worldly standard. It's not by some scientific standard. What's the latest science on the way you should live your life? What are the best habits that you should be living by? There's some great thinkers out there in the world, but they are not the standard by which we'll be judged. Our standard is going to be Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be judged against. He says, be holy as I am holy. And so when God calls us out to live a different way, we need to look to Jesus and the way he has called us, how he has asked us to live. So thinking about that idea of being holy as he is holy, how can I live that kind of lifestyle? I want to give to you a few ideas here that I think kind of form the bigger context of what we're talking about. In this idea of purifying ourselves from the evil ways we used to live to now living a more godly, holy, upright, righteous life. Number one, how can I be holy as he is holy? I need to purify my mind. I need to purify my mind. Also known in Scripture as the heart. It is the intimate part of ourselves that is locked away from everybody else. It's the place we retreat, to hide, to store away all of our secret ideas and thoughts and memories. You know, that part of us of where we really live, our mind. In Matthew chapter 15, and I'll go ahead and give you both of those, but we won't read all of those verses, but I do want to notice the context. Matthew 15, you have some Pharisees and scribes who again are trying to trip up Jesus in some way and have now come with a condemnation. And it has to do with the way the disciples were washing their hands. If you go to verses 1 and 2, they're upset that they didn't go through this traditional hand washing that the elders of Jerusalem had set up. And they're trying to find a way to condemn them for this. And so they want to hear Jesus' response to that. And so they come asking that question. Well, later on, Jesus gives an answer to this, but it's not as direct as they want. So notice, if you will, in verse 13, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. All right, so it gives this kind of, disciples are wanting to know kind of what's going on here. What are you trying to talk about? And he kind of gives them this teaching that they're not quite understanding. They can't get to really what is Jesus' point. And so Peter said in verse 15, he says, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart. And notice, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart, or the mind, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but what to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. And so he's trying to get them to understand it's not a physical thing that you're, it's not a physical battle that you're in. It's not about what you're eating. It's about what's going on in your mind. That's the playground that Satan wants to get into, and that's where he wants to do real damage. It is in your mind, in your heart. It's interesting. In Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching there. Of course, this is a Sermon on the Mount, and he's hitting a lot of different topics. And he's going through, and he's explaining how in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, there were things Moses taught from God that were really driving to teach a deeper truth, and people weren't understanding it. So when Moses taught about you shall not murder, it wasn't just about murder, but it went beyond that. What God was really wanting to do was to change the heart of the individual so as not to have hatred and evil thoughts in their mind about their brother, about their neighbor. It's not enough just not to murder, but it really does matter what you're thinking towards your neighbor, right? And again, it's the mind. He also does this with adultery. Notice verse 27 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. Now this is coming from the law of Moses. You shall not commit adultery. And that's true, right? That's right out of the law of Moses. Verse 28 though. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what's Jesus trying to teach us? What was he trying to teach them and us as well? That it's not enough just not to commit the act of adultery, but you need to stop letting that go on in your mind. You've got to expunge that. I go again, I know I've brought this up many times, but in Genesis chapter 6, God looked out at the world and what did he see? That every intent of man's heart was evil continually. Why was man so corrupt? It wasn't that he was just doing evil things. It was the fact that his mind could only think about evil things. It had become so corrupted that it was no good. It's like a computer that gets filled with viruses. And those viruses overwhelm the drivers and the motherboard and all the aspects or components of the computer. At a certain point, it's just not any good anymore. You can't just keep mending it. It's like that old clunker car that you try to keep running forever. I remember we had an old clunker of a car. We called it the green bomb. And that car, man, we worked and my brother, he's a really good mechanic, and he'd try to keep that thing running. But there was a certain point, that old clunker was just so clunked that it couldn't clunk anymore. And it was time. Our mind is a part of us that we ought to regard with the highest value, and that we ought to protect it. Because the more we allow corruption into our mind, the more it's going to do harm in our lives. The one who looks with lustful intent. Do you notice that sin began a long time before he actually committed the sin? But there was a lot of steps along the way, and the corruption just began to cloud his judgment more and more. We ought to guard our minds and our hearts desperately. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 4 and verse 8 that as Christians, he says, brothers, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellency of moral value, I'm adding that part, but that's his idea. If there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. I was listening to something the other day, and they were talking about, you know, our bodies and how we can, and I don't know if this is true or not, but is interesting, about how we get all these toxins in our bodies. And at a certain point, you know, it can do real damage to our physical being. And that there's times when we need to detoxify the body by doing certain things like drinking water and eating right foods and stuff. Whether or not that's true, I mean, it sounded interesting, and the concept kind of makes sense in my head. Our minds, I know, work like that. We get these toxins in our minds by the things we're looking at, by the things we're listening to, by the things we're exposing ourselves to, and we allow these toxins to get into our minds, and they begin to corrupt us, and we may need to do a detox to let those things go. And so Paul says to the Philippians, you need to think on the things that are of higher moral quality and not things of a low moral quality. In Psalm 51, one of the most heart-wrenching, beautiful texts in Scripture is David writing about his deep-seated sorrow for what he had done with Bathsheba and the sin he committed. You remember what happened, right? 2 Samuel. How he had been on that rooftop looking in a place. He was looking in a place he shouldn't have been looking at a time he shouldn't have been there. And what happened? He looked at this woman with what? Intent. Lustful intent. That lustful intent, it got out of control, didn't it? And it led to a lot of harm to his family and had done a lot of harm to other people. Well, in Psalm 51, he's writing about his repentance of that, his deep sorrow of what had happened. He says in verse 6 to God, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom about in the secret heart." God, whether we want to note this or not, sees into that secret place in our mind. He knows what we're thinking about. He knows what goes on as we look around and we experience life, and what are the things we choose to concentrate on and the things we don't. God's desire for us is for things that are truthful, things that are holy, things that are upright. David knew that. And then as you continue reading, and I encourage you, go back and read Psalm 51. It's a beautiful text about repentance. But notice verse 10. And as every time I read this, it's like I'm trying to get into the mind and heart of David as he is in this deep anguish of a broken, contrite heart. And he writes, "Created me a clean heart, a clean mind. Oh God, and renew a right spirit in me." David knew that his spirit was not what it ought to be. He knew how corrupted he had allowed himself to be. And in his deep repentance, he knew he had to purify his mind. We want to be holy. It begins with our mind. What are we allowing our minds to concentrate on, to see, to experience? Are they things that are of God, that are holy, that are upright, that are of moral excellency? Or are they things of the world? We need to purify our minds. Number two, and this is a direct result of number one, we need to purify our lips. This is one that it disturbs me constantly. And I'm not talking about the outside world, but what I see Christians doing and saying in person, but even more so online. What they're posting, it disturbs me. And I'm reminded again, if we go back to Matthew 15, earlier we were looking at Jesus talking about what defiles a man. You know, he talks about what comes from the heart. You also notice in verse 10, Matthew 15:10, he said, and he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Our mouth, what we're saying, what we express in communication with others, it is both a valuable tool and at the same time can be a valuable tool of God and a valuable tool of Satan. And we make the choice of what we're going to be. Isaiah chapter 6, the great prophet Isaiah, in talking about his call to be a prophet, you notice when God called him, what was his response in verse 5? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Isaiah understood the damage that he had done with the way he communicated, with the words he spoke, with how he spoke them. "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah understood the need for purity of speech. That it really is important the way we talk. The way we talk to one another. The way we talk to the world. What message am I communicating to them? Is it one that is pure and upright? Or is it one that is in more agreement with the world than it is with the Word of God? In Psalm 15, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist wrote, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." What is the psalmist trying to say? To be blameless, to be upright before God, is to speak words of godliness and not of the world. Not to speak like the world, to speak like God. How do we purify our lips? I'll give you a couple different ideas here. Number one, when we think about how we're talking, what we're communicating, that the person of God, those who are holy before God, are those who speak no lies. Speaking only the truth. They hold to the word of God, not to man's wisdom, but to the holiness of God, to the wisdom of God. They speak what is upright and not of what's of the world. They abstain from coarse language. Be careful what words you say, because they communicate a message about the type of person you are. our words truly do matter. And that includes those that we post online. I've said this before, I'll say it again because I continue to see it. Christians posting things online that have curse words in them or that have some kind of profane thing in them. I don't understand it. I don't care how politically driven you are toward a cause. It does not give us a right to produce things before God and each other and the world that are evil. Paul told the Thessalonians, abstain from all forms of evil. We must be careful with what we are communicating in our choice of words, of how we speak about our neighbors. The child of God does not speak evil of his neighbor, does not degrade him just because he's not around. But be kind to one another. Isn't that what Paul told the Ephesians? Speak the truth in love. We avoid gossip and slander. We put those things aside. We put them as far from us as possible. How do you speak about your brothers and sisters? Would you want Jesus standing in the room with you as you talked about the church? As you talked about your neighbors, your co-workers? Or would you hope Jesus would just kind of avoid that conversation? We need to purify our lips by speaking no lies, by abstaining from coarse language, by speaking evil, by not speaking evil of our neighbor, avoiding gossip and slander, and not glorifying sinful behaviors, but sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. That should be our endeavor, to uplift him and his word. If we're going to be holy as he is holy, we need to purify our minds. We need to purify our lips. And then finally, we need to purify our steps. In Galatians 3 is wonderful too, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. You remember what happens here is that Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And now they're hiding out. God is walking through the garden. And you remember in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Where are you? See, Adam wasn't where he normally was. Sin had led him to some place he should not have been. That's what sin does to us. It takes us to places we should not be. It keeps us longer than we should be there. And it'll make us pay every time more than we ever want to pay. Are we guiding our steps? Where do we find ourselves? Who do we find ourselves with? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, quotes a popular proverb of his day. And he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." What we choose to expose ourselves to will have an effect on us. My father was a garbage man. He worked on the truck slinging trash all day long. Two of my brothers went on to do that later in life. He worked hard. He was an honest man, I think, who tried to do a hard day's living. But I tell you what, when he got home every day, you could tell what he had been doing that day. Right? There's something to that. It just kind of sticks with you. And the first thing he'd do every day he got home was he'd have to go and take a shower, clean up. Because that just sticks with you. Where we find ourselves, how we find ourselves being influenced, will have an effect on us. As a child of God, I really need to think about, what am I allowing to influence me? Where do I find myself going? Who do I find myself being around? Are they the types of influences that are good for me? That are going to help me be the kind of person I ought to be? Yes, the alcoholic needs the gospel. And yes, if you have an opportunity, you need to be there to teach them the gospel. But that doesn't mean you need to go to the bar with them. We need to be careful about where we are. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, John writes, "For we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Do you catch that? And notice he's talking to Christians. He is not writing this to the outsiders alienated from the love of Christ, who are sinners, lost in their sin. He's writing this to Christians. And he says, if we live a life of practicing sin, we do not have fellowship with Jesus. We cannot live in both of those worlds. God will expel us from his. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin when we walk in the light. I cannot make a practice of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a lengthy list of the former sins that the Corinthian church had been involved in. But you get down to verse 11 and he writes those words, "Such were some of you." Now they had lived that way. They had practiced those sins in their life. But Paul says, that's not how you're living anymore. Or it better not be. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That's your former life. That's not the way you live now. And so Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and verse 15 that we need to be careful at how we walk, how we live our lives. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul told the Ephesians that we ought to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We have now, we have this moment to live like God has called us to live, to not live like the world, but to live like Him. I don't know what tomorrow holds for me. All I have is this moment. And so am I getting up every day striving to live like Jesus, to truly come out of the world as he's called me, to live a holy life as he has lived. In a group this size, I know there are people in this room who really need to hear this. God is calling you. God's greatest desire is for your salvation and for you to be with Him in eternity. But you know what? He can call. He's not going to drag. There's not going to be one person in heaven who was dragged to heaven. Every person who gets to that side of life will walk through Because Jesus has saved them from their sins, and they made a choice to come out of the world and to follow Him. And as desperately as I and all the members of this congregation want you to be saved, it's your choice. I so desperately want you to do what's right. And I hope you want the same thing for me. But I cannot drag you into this water. There's not a person in here. I guess I could. I don't know. How big a fellow are you? But it ain't going to do you any good. And it's not going to do me any good. You're going to have to make a decision. And it may be that you have to stand up the way you've lived in the past to say, hey, I may have to make a brave decision, a courageous decision to accept what Jesus called me to turn away from the way I've lived and what I've always thought, to truly understand what the Word of God has to say. But my plea, and the Word of God's plea for each and every one of us, is not to leave here. If we came in lost, God's plea is not for you to leave in a lost state. Today is the day of salvation. The gospel calls us. We, if you are a member of the church, are part of the called out. Jesus calls. Will you answer? If we can help, please come. As together we stand and as we sing.